nicer than coming to Sunday school and getting a compliment on how well you dressed. Morris thought I was among the best dressed people here. That's because he recognized his tie and his coat. I borrowed pants. I almost got out with my own belt. My wife said, that doesn't match. I thought brown and black were complementary colors. But I do have on my own underwear. And other than that, I borrowed everything I have on. So, but that's the fun of going on vacation. And in case you're wondering, Morris really isn't as big as I am. I don't plan to button the coat. So that's how we'll work that. Tonight, the Lord tarries through the day. I want to look at a prophetic update. I've entitled the message, The Beast in the Coming World System. A number of events have taken place over the last several months that indicate how near we are to the Antichrist coming about to take his power. And there's at least five events that the Bible speaks of concerning future things, and we are so close to those things. They all begin with an R. I'll save that for tonight. But we want to speak about the beast and the coming world system. And I really believe that this last April, March and April, when the Pope was in Israel, we saw the Antichrist measure his throne. You know, the Bible speaks of the fact that the Antichrist will actually come and set up a throne in Israel. And so we want to look at some of those events tonight in terms of a prophetic update. And then on Tuesday, again, if the Lord tarries, I want to do a missionary report. Had the privilege of going back to Brazil. I think right after we left here last year, we went to the Amazon and to be with the missionaries working among the Marubu people. And it was a marvelous time. We had a chance to build a building there, and Pam had a chance to get malaria. And so a lot of exciting things took place. And then this year, we went back again. Some of us went back. Pam still was not up to par, and so she didn't go back, but we did go back to work among some of the indigenous people. And so tonight I want to show slides of last year and a few from this year of some of the work going on among the Marubu Indians. And then I mentioned to Morris, I don't know if we'll have it set up, but one of the missionaries was actually allowed to film for the first time one of the witchcraft dances when someone dies, how they cleanse their huts using witchcraft of evil spirits. And I think you'll find it to be quite enlightening, the hold of witchcraft on these people. But thank God for those that are working among them, and for the fact that over this last year, a good number of Indians have received Christ, as for the first time they have the Bible in their language. As you know, these languages, as the missionaries came, there was no alphabet. Now, I'm not very good at languages anyway, as you'll probably soon discover. But one of these tribes has 27 vowels. I mean, how could you ever learn a language like that? And 27 vowels, and it's just incredible the way they speak. And so they took that spoken language, they converted it to an alphabet, and then to a language, and now they're putting it into written form. And what an impact it makes when these Indians have a way to find out concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I want to have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And I always look for titles for messages. Sometimes they help you to put things together, and sometimes they don't. And so I'll let you decide whether this title will help you or not. But I've entitled it, All That Glitters Is Not Gold. All That Glitters Is Not Gold. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I mean, if you ever want a test, well, you let a woman make up the test questions. That'll put you on the spot. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she talked with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. If there's any debate about whether Solomon really was the wisest man, he not only answered her questions, but he answered all her questions. There was not anything hidden from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he built, and the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words till I came. Mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants who stand continually before thee and who hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, who delights in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loves Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to execute justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices very great store and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as those which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Stop our reading there. I think we've just read what I really think to be the high water mark in Israel's history. And between Kings chapter 8 and Kings chapter 10, we find a very unique time in Israel's whole recorded history. I think it's a time when the wars are over. And if you remember Israel, isn't it amazing how many wars you find recorded in the Bible? Matter of fact, it's caused some people to say, well, how can God be the God of Israel when Israel has fought so many wars? But the wars were over. Next, peace prevailed. I mean, remember, David was ruled out from building the temple because he was a man of war, but Solomon came and he was a man of peace. Peace prevailed. It was a time when the house of God was completed. It was a time when the temple that was so spectacular was completed in all of its beauty. Matter of fact, it began what was known as the golden era of Jerusalem, because there was a gold band around that temple, and every time the sun would come up over the Mount of Olives, or the first rays of that sun were aimed right at the golden band of the temple, and all of the skyline of Jerusalem was lit with a gold haze, and so it was called the golden era of Jerusalem. Its building, its beauty, its wealth, they became legends. Josephus wrote of it, and he spoke of the immense amount of gold, so much gold that people even doubted that Josephus could be right, only to find the fact that nothing has proven him to be wrong. And there was a fresh spiritual side to Israel, and I think it began with the dedication of the temple. We'll look at that in just a moment. It was a time when there was a tremendous sacrifice. According to chapter 8, so many sheep and so many oxen were sacrificed that they couldn't even be numbered. Can you imagine that kind of sacrifice? Can you imagine a time when not only is the temple done, but according to Scripture, the Ark of the Covenant was in the very place where God wanted it to be? Because remember, that was the rightful place. That was the thing that pictured the presence of God. And then the Bible records this, that the glory of God was so prevalent that it filled the holy place with a cloud so that they couldn't even stand to minister. That they couldn't see their hand in front of their face to carry on the work of God. And that's why I say I think it's got to be a high water mark in the history of Israel. It's a time when Solomon preached, I think, one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Look, if you will, back to chapter 8 of Kings. Chapter 8 of Kings, and notice, if you will, verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 14. The king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be in it, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build a house, but thy son, who shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name." Then verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." Think about that. If we were to go to another portion in 1 Chronicles, you would find that David was so disappointed on the day that the Lord told him he couldn't build a house. And so David goes to Solomon and he says, "Listen, The Lord has said that I cannot build a house, but he says you can. It's your job to do so. Let me turn to the passage. I think it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. No. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offerings for Israel." David commanded to gather together the sojourners who were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew stone to build the house of God. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors and of the gates, for the joinings, and bronze in abundance beyond weight. In other words, they couldn't even measure it. Then continue on, and you will see in verse 14, "Now behold, in my trouble, I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold." Think about that. That's about $500 billion. Now David said, "I cannot build a house," but he said, "I can make a contribution for it." You know what? David's wealth makes Bill Gates look like a pauper. And then, if you think that's all, look at this. 1,000,000 talents of silver. And bronze and iron beyond weight in abundance. And then you know what David says? He says, "Solomon, you're richer than I am. You make a contribution." Now that's wealth, isn't it? And they took that and they put it into the house of God. And when Solomon is done building this magnificent house with all of that gold, I mean, can you imagine that kind of gold furnishings? And when Solomon is done, chapter 10, or chapter 8 that we just read, his great sermon, you know what he says? He says, "Will the God of heaven dwell in a building on the earth?" He said, there's no building that is good enough to contain God. The heavens of heaven cannot contain him. How can any building on the earth contain him? I think it's a marvelous sermon, don't you? I think he hits it right on the head. I think for the first time he appreciates the majesty and the greatness of God. And then look, if you will, at chapter 8, verse 22. "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keeps covenants and mercy with thy servants, who walk before with all thy heart, who thou hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou promised him, and thou didst speak also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is in this day." What a prayer. Look at verse 27. There's that eternal promise. Look at verse 54. He says, "And it was so that when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." Isn't that some position for the king? "And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There had not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us or forsake us." And so on. And then look at verse 62 and 63. "And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord." This is the second set of sacrifices. "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen." Now you talk about a slaughter. 22,000 oxen. 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. You see what I mean by the high water mark? I mean, what could be more incredible than this? And so as we look at this, I want us to consider just for a minute some of the legacy of Solomon's. I think there's at least four things. Number one, his fame and reputation. Number two, his wealth. Number three, his glory. And number four, his palace and kingdom. Unless you think I'm building up Solomon, let me tell you that before it's all over, I want to show you the disaster that not all that glitters is gold. First of all, his fame and reputation. Chapter 10 is a great example. The reputation of Solomon began to make its way around the world. And the Queen of Sheba, when she hears about it, she says, "You know what? I hear it, but I've got to see it for myself." Have you ever been in that situation? Yeah, I think it's kind of fun. I mean, that's why many of us travel. You know, we've all heard about how good this is or how good that is, but there's nothing like going to it. I heard how good the ice cream was down here in this little tent. I heard them rave about it for 2 days. After all that raving, I've got to go see for myself. You know what I mean? You know what's better than hearing about how good the ice cream is? Yeah, having a cup in your hands with your own spoon. And so the Queen of Sheba, she says, I hear all about Solomon, how wise he is, how great he is. I'm going to go and see for myself. And so she makes a list of all the questions. And when she gets there, you know what? One by one, he answers everyone. Fame and reputation. I don't know of anyone that had a better fame and reputation than Solomon. Next, wealth. According to chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, it says that every year Solomon had 660 talents, 666 talents of gold. Now, if you figure that out at today's prices, that's about $500 million in gold a year. That's not a bad trading economy, is it? Matter of fact, you know what? That's larger than about 90% of all the countries of the world's gross national product even today. He made just trade. That's just gold. He traded other things besides. His wealth is pretty good, wouldn't you say? Look at his glory. Look at chapter 10, verses 18 through 24. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory overlaid with the best gold. It wasn't just gold. It was the best gold. Frankly, if I had an ivory throne, I'd be tempted to keep it. I mean, what's wrong with ivory? Well, when you got that much gold, I guess. The top of the throne was round behind. There were arms on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the arms. 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side, upon the 6 steps, there was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver, which was not considered anything in the days of Solomon. There's one scripture that says that silver was like dirt in the street. Like to have a bag of dirt, wouldn't you? I mean, this is incredible. His wealth, his glory. According to verse 23, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and for wisdom. In terms of wealth and wisdom, he won the 2 awards. A high water mark. His palace, his kingdom. If you go back to chapter 6 quickly of 1 Kings, notice just a few things. Chapter 6, we have recorded something concerning this. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, consider this house which thou art building. If thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute mine ordinances and keep all my commandments to walk in, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spoke unto David thy father. I will dwell among the children of Israel, will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. In verse 38, he speaks of the fact that he was 7 years in building it. Chapter 7, verse 1, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all of his own house. Chapter 4 of 1 Kings. Notice verse 21. Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 regular oxen out of the pasture, 100 sheep besides harts, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Pretty incredible, wouldn't you say? And then it goes on to list his wisdom in verses 29 through 32. All of these things were the legacy of Solomon's. But let me tell you this, there's a problem. There's at least 4 things that become apparent. One of those is this. Gold will be replaced by bronze. It has to do with appearance. Next, Solomon marries an Egyptian wife to protect his kingdom. It's called compromise. Next, he spent more time on his own house than on the house of God. It's called priority. And finally, his wives moved his heart from God. There was departure and there was drifting. Now let's look at these things in the midst of what would be the high water mark in Israel's history. We've already read in 1 Kings chapter 10, but I want us to look at it again. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17. Notice one of the great characteristics of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 70. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. About 20,000, I think 19,000, a few hundred dollars of gold in every one of the shields. Now, this was during the time of peace. So why do you need shields? And furthermore, can you imagine spending $20,000 on a gold shield when there's no enemy? Well, obviously they were for looks, weren't they? But what is interesting to me is that when you go to chapter 14 of Kings, notice chapter 14 of Kings in verse 26, I believe it is. There's an invasion that occurs in verse 25, verse 26. And here's the conqueror. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took them all away. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead bronze shields and committed them onto the hands of the officers. Now, I say this because you see, the appearance was almost the same. He simply had the gold shields removed, and so he says, wow, you know what? We want it to look just like it did before, so since we don't have the gold, since when the invader came, he took the gold, well, we'll make bronze shields. I mean, it looks about the same, doesn't it? In the sun, it will shine. Who's going to examine the shields? And so he fashions bronze shields. And while it might look the same, it isn't gold, is it? Now, I'm sure you're aware that in the tabernacle, every time an item was made of a particular material, it spoke of something, didn't it? When something was made of gold, well, it spoke of deity and of glory and of God's presence and God's favor. When something was made of silver, well, it spoke of redemption. And when something was made of bronze, it spoke of judgment. Remember the brazen altar and the brazen serpent. It spoke of judgment. And so when they had the shields and gold was replaced with bronze, you know what they did? They exchanged the presence of God and the glory of God and the favor of God for God's judgment. It only mattered what the appearance was. Boy, if there was ever a time that I think appearance is important, I think it's today. Now, I know I'll get in trouble for this, but I'm only going to be here a week, and so that's why I can risk it, I guess. But you know, I turn on Christian television, and aren't you impressed with the appearance? I mean, I see pianos made of gold. I see chandeliers that could feed a whole Indian tribe. I see more wealth and more dazzle and more sparkle and more splendor than you can ever imagine. And I just wonder, is appearance that important? You know, we're all guilty of this to a certain degree. What makes a successful church? And you and I both know, when I say church, I'm talking about people. I'm talking about the building. But if you were to ask people, okay, what's a successful church? What would they say? Well, you know what? They'd say, well, look at the size of it. And I know back home, when you drive around the city and you're looking for a successful church, you know what you do? You start at the biggest. Because they're bigger, they got to be the most successful. Is that how God measures it? Have you ever been in a little teeny meeting where you knew the power of God was? I was in China one time in a second story room. A room about from that wall to here and about 4 pews wide. We had about 30 people. 3-hour Bible study. The first hour was nothing but a prayer meeting. And then a Bible study for 2 hours. And then every man prayed as we left. And I'll tell you what, the power of God was there and there was no steeple. There was no gold cross. The songbooks were ratted and torn. They were hidden below our seats. That was a successful church. You know, today we talk about the size of the church building for a successful church. But you know what was happening in the early church? 3,000 souls were saved in one day. I call that a successful church. It doesn't have to do with how many people pack the building. It has to do with what's going on in the building to equip people to go out and to win souls. Next,
Think of the building. You know, really, everything you see, other than the people, that's the scaffolding. Think of how much we put into the scaffolding. I mean, the real church, it's people. Do you agree? Amen? Yeah. Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for the... He didn't give himself for the bricks, did he? But he gave himself for the people. He said, I want to build up the church. He didn't want to build up the building. He wanted to build up the people. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, it's hard to find a church that wasn't meeting in a home. Now, I'm not saying that we need to return to home for all of our meetings. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we got to be careful that we don't get so occupied with the building that we begin to think, that's the church. No, that's the scaffolding. And today, I see everybody mounting the scaffolding because, boy, they think if we can just make the scaffolding nice. Listen, the scaffolding comes down, doesn't it? I mean, when the work is done, the scaffolding comes down. And the real work is what's done inside. The real work are those little kids going after those classes. That's the real work of the church. That may be a bigger measure of success than the number of people that come in the door. The number of kids that are listening to a story about Jesus. Membership. Boy, don't they like to talk about membership. Back home, I have a couple of good pastor friends, and they say, you know what? We average $11.27 per member per Sunday. No one can compete with that. I say, yeah, you know, we don't have membership. Oh, how do you get an offering? You know, who do you send your mail out to? You know what? It's wonderful to be a member of the body of Christ, but it's very difficult to find membership, isn't it? You see, we turned around. Everything is appearance. And we want the appearance. But I'm afraid the gold shields have been replaced with bronze, and it may look alike, but I'll tell you, it's very different. We're concerned about the reputation of the church. You know what the New Testament says? No, it's not the reputation of the church. It's the reflection of the church. We so want our reputation to be so good and said, you know what, we're to be reflecting Christ, not our reputation. What does our reputation matter? What did Jesus... He took no reputation. So we want one when he took none? No. We're to reflect Christ. How well do we reflect Christ? That's how successful a church is. Gold versus bronze. They may look alike, but they're very different. If I said to you, hey, I got a nice bronze ring for you to give your wife, you'd be excited, wouldn't you? Can you imagine bringing that home to her and say, I just picked up a little something for you, honey. What's that? Well, it's a bronze ring. Is they put that on your fish hook? You know, they want gold, don't they? But now, they look about alike, but there's tremendous difference. You see, there's a lot of good things. Whenever something's good, have you noticed the counterfeits come? Here's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit it's necessary. Everyone who's born again has the Spirit of God. And the world sees that, and religion sees that, and so you know what they want the Holy Spirit. So they counterfeit it with something like tongues. They counterfeit it with this talking and this laying on of hands and being slain in the Spirit. Find one example in the Bible of someone being slain in the Spirit other than the unbelieving army that came after Jesus in the garden. That's a poor example to follow for being slain in the Spirit, isn't it? They know the Holy Spirit's real, so they take something that looks about like it. Revival. Revival is good. Revival is what is needed today. Well, you know what we do? Instead of having real God-sent revival, we put a sign out in front of the building. Revival. Putting a sign, does that make revival? No. Any more than wearing a pin that says president makes me president. Growth. People like to talk about growth, yet we win so few to Christ. Format. You know, I'm not opposed to planning. I'm not opposed to order. I'm not opposed to technology. But, you know, when they replace the Spirit of God, then there's something that's wrong. And so I think the first problem was the idea of appearance. They substituted bronze for gold. They wanted it to look the same, but it was very different, wasn't it? Here's the second problem, compromise. You know what? Solomon did have a worry in his kingdom. I mean, all that we've read, you'd think he wouldn't have a worry in the world, but he did have a, you know what? Every one of us have a worry, don't we? One of the things I've discovered is that every single human being on the earth has some problem somewhere lurking in the back of their mind. And Solomon was no different. He had one. He had a worry. He had a pest. And while it was a time of peace, there was one man who was continually after his throne. He was the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt was always eyeing Solomon's wealth. He was always eyeing Solomon's gold. He was always eyeing Solomon's horses. The king of Egypt, frankly, was greedy. And he was successful at conquering so many others. And so you know what Solomon does to avoid a conflict? Oh, this is clever. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. Yes, she was beautiful. Yes, she was spoiled. But the real problem was compromise. You see, when he married Pharaoh's daughter, well, now he had to keep Pharaoh's daughter happy. Oh, he could satisfy every economic demand that she made. But he couldn't satisfy her religious demands without compromise. You know, today, we've compromised some religious things too. There are things that we would not put up with a few years ago. Let me just give you an example. Language on television and movies. What offended us 5 years ago barely raises our eyebrow today. Why? Well, we've become shell-shocked to it. Compromise. What about us? You know, in many ways, this is the high water mark. We have seen God do incredible things around the world and bringing the gospel, haven't we? We've really seen the Word of God go forth in a powerful way. And yet, I just wonder if maybe sometimes we're so taken up with appearance that we forget reality. And sometimes we're so taken up with compromise we forget the value of saying, no, here's what would please God. And then the next one is priorities. You know what it says in 1 Kings chapter 6? It says that Solomon labored for 7 years building the house of the Lord. And if you went back to chapter 5, you'd find how many laborers he hired. Tremendous cost. He took the first choice materials. He had plenty of supplies. I mean, it was incredible. And you've got to admit, when one contribution is 100,000 talents of gold, and David says, now that's not enough. It had to be spectacular. 7 years. 7 years to build the house of God. And if that was all there was, I would be very impressed. But the trouble is, then you go to chapter 7, verse 1, and it says that Solomon was 13 years building his own house. You know what? God is not opposed to a person having a house. God is not even opposed to having a nice house. Matter of fact, some people, I think, are worried that God is going to judge them because they live in a nice house. I just want you to know that God is not worried because, you know what? He has a house in heaven, and your house on earth will never compare to his house in heaven. So he's not even jealous. So don't worry about it. Build it as big as you want, as high as you want, as many bathrooms as you want. It's okay. It cannot compete with God's. Even the Bible says it's a mansion. But here's the problem. The sin is not in a nice big, matter of fact, you know what the sin is? The sin is those of us who don't live in a nice big house. We covet the house that is nice and big. That's the sin. But I think there's something else. It's the problem of priority. How much do you need? You know, we've passed the point of need, haven't we? We couldn't starve if we tried. I mean, really, I know on this island, as well as in America, you could not starve if you tried. Because we have such an abundance of food, don't we? And it's good food. Brings to mind in the jungle, they go out and they get meat and they cook it all at one time and then they put it into a pot. And they don't eat it right away. Several weeks later, they come back and they eat this meat and there's this white movement in the pot. Yeah. About this long and wiggly. And boy, I'll tell you what, that cures my appetite. And then the ladies, they get this fruit and they jaw it. And then they spit it back in the pot. And after about 3 days, I'll tell you what, Goombay punch looks real good to me. I mean, my stomach's pretty weak because I'm an American. I'm used to fast food. You know, I'm used to the Whoppers and Big Macs and Pizza Hut. Listen, we live in countries where we know so much luxury. We don't have a need. We're warm. We're cool. We're fed. We're clothed. Why do we continually say, but I gotta have more. I gotta have more. If you got two cars, you want three. If you got three, you want four. If you got four, you want a bigger garage. It never ends. I mean, how can... Really, it's embarrassing. I go in my closet and I think, you know, I haven't worn this out, so I'm going to save it. There's no way I'll ever wear those pants. There's just no way. I'm never going to get back to that size again. Why do we hang on to it? But we do. We collect and we... You know what? God doesn't look at what you give. God looks at what you have left. That's the problem. And we're a society that the more we get, the more we want. Have you ever satisfied a kid by giving him something? No. You give a kid some candy, give him some more candy, and pretty soon, you know what? You got him so that he's dependent on candy. It's good from time to time, I'm a good one to say this, being a grandpa, it's good from time to time to say no to a kid. They don't have to have everything they want. Because you see, priorities. What about our priority? You know what? I think we've conditioned ourselves. We say, well, you know, I have to give it all to God. No. No, you know what? He doesn't want you to give it all to Him. He wants you to use it all for Him. He's perfectly content to have you live in your house. Use it for Him. And then the final thing was drifting and departure. Appearances. They weren't what it looked to be. Compromise. Priorities. He spent more time in his own house than he did in the house of God. The last one was drifting and departure. You know what I find interesting? I find interesting that Solomon was never criticized for the number of wives or the number of concubines that he had. It seems like that would have been an easy way to criticize him. But it's not there. But instead, you know what? He's criticized for the fact that the wives and the concubines caused his heart to drift from God. Drifting. Departure. You know what? As you study the kings of Israel, here's what you'll find. That if a king was ever good, he was good when he was young. And as he got older, he began to compromise, he began to drift, things begin to come in. That's some lesson, isn't it? Because you know what? I think that the drifting and the departure from God is what our kids notice. They're sharp about it, you know what? They know when we're drifting. They know when we've compromised. They know when we've departed. And so, there was drifting and departure. Appearances versus reality. You know, sometimes things glitter, and they may not be gold. And Solomon's whole kingdom, his whole legacy crumbled because gold was replaced by bronze. Priorities changed. Drifting and departure came, and compromise set in. Wouldn't you hate to have that written across our legacy? How do we keep that from occurring? You know what I think it is? We come back and say, Lord, we want you. We don't want just the effects of you. We want you. Today, I think a lot of people, they want the effects of Jesus. The effects of Jesus are the hope of eternal life. The effects of Jesus are comfort. The effects of Jesus are hope and security. But do we really want Jesus? He's the source. He's the author of it. May we indeed say, I don't want the thing that glitters. I want gold. I want the presence of God. Solomon had that as an option, and we do too. And may we choose that which would please the Lord, not just for our sakes and not just for the Lord's sake, but you know what? For our children's sake, for our grandchildren. I believe that the choices I make affect my grandkids. I believe the choices, the priorities that I make, they affect my children still. Even though they're older and even though they're moving out, they still are affected by what I think. So let me encourage you as parents and as grandparents to choose those things that would bring honor and glory to our Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. Father, we live in a world that likes the glitter. But Father, so much of what glitters today isn't real gold, isn't really the presence of God and the glory of God. Father, may we strive for that which would be eternal. May we do those things that would please Christ the most. So, our Father, we commit this day to you and give you thanks for your word, for this time that we can study it and think about it together. Father, bless in the meetings throughout the day, for the worship meeting to follow, and for the gospel meeting tonight. Father, we commit it to your hands and look for your blessing, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.